Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little weird music there for you because it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today. We've got a whole bunch of weird questions coming up this hour. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thanks for coming back for another hour of weirdness.
Yeah, my pleasure. By the way, I wanted to follow up on something we mentioned in the last hour. I mentioned the Uplift universe, which is a science fiction universe where intelligence is bestowed on creatures that don't already have intelligence. And I said I thought, although I could have been wrong, I thought the author was David Gerrold. It's not. It's David Brin.
Okay.
Who is the author of that. So just wanted to make that correction.
Cool. All right. I hadn't heard of it, so I'll check that one out. The Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is a little bit of a possible contact with the aliens today. Is that right?
Oh, yeah. Today on Mysterious World, it's the first part of a two-part look at the 1896-1897 mystery airships, also known as the Phantom Airships and the Ghost Airships, which many in the UFO community look at as early contact with extraterrestrials. Skeptics sometimes look at it as if it's just a hoax, but I'm present evidence that it's neither, over the course of the two parts, it's neither aliens nor a hoax. It's something else.
All right. When you say the UFO community, is that a, like a, they have big conferences and stuff like that? Is it a?
Well, it's a city in Alaska, and
that's not true.
No, it's not. Yeah, they have conferences just like other interest communities that are interested in any given topic or hobby or activity or whatever it may be. And since the 1940s, there has been an active UFO community both in America and around the world.
They've been having fun lately because more and more stuff coming out.
Yeah, and we'll have to see how much of that ends up holding up with time and how much of it doesn't.
Right. All right, back to the weird questions, Jimmy. This one comes from Kevin. Does the Holy Spirit have chromosomes since the Holy Spirit came over Mary and she became pregnant with Jesus?
The Holy Spirit does not natively have a physical form, since God is pure spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit does not natively have chromosomes, because those are part of our bodies, and the Holy Spirit doesn't natively have a body. However, as the omnipotent creator of the universe, which includes bodies that include chromosomes, the Holy Spirit can create chromosomes, and that's presumably what happened in the case of Jesus. Now, hypothetically, he could have borrowed chromosomes from elsewhere. He could have created them ex nihilo. He could have caused them to divide. But one way or another, the Holy Spirit produced chromosomes, even though he does not natively have them.
All right. Thank you for that question, Kevin. This one comes from Cindy. Did Zoroaster fulfill all the prophecies for a savior hundreds of years before Jesus did?
Okay, so Zoroaster was a Persian prophet. So he lived in, or he's kind of considered one of the founder or the one of the seminal figures, at least, of a religion that's named after him called Zoroastrianism. And this religion is common in, or at least historically, was common in Iran or the Persian Empire. These days, of course, Iran is a majority Muslim nation, but there are still some Zoroastrians there. They're sometimes called fire worshipers because they use fire in some of their rituals, though they don't actually think fire is God or anything like that. But Zoroaster was not a savior, which is what the question is. Did he fulfill all the prophecies of a savior hundreds of years before Jesus did? Well, he did live hundreds of years before Jesus did, but he wasn't a savior. He was a prophet, and he claimed to be speaking for Ahura Mazda, the wise lord of the universe, the creator. And, you know, he didn't die on a cross. He didn't, he didn't die a redemptive death to save mankind or anything like that. So he's not a savior in any, he was not perceived as being a savior, anything like Jesus. And he certainly did not fulfill all the Jewish prophecies of a coming savior, which is what Jesus did do. So Zoroaster is an interesting figure. And Zoroastrianism is an interesting religion that has some parallels with Judaism and with Christianity. And I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, the church fathers said that God planted the seeds of the gospel in other people's religions as something to that could blossom upon contact with Christianity. I wouldn't be surprised if God had some kind of a hand, you know, in planting elements of truth in Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism has more elements of truth than many other religions do. It also has some really interesting literature. One piece of Zoroastrian literature that I've actually read myself is called The Art of Iraf. And it's about a dude named Art of Iraf who is commissioned to go find out what happens in the afterlife. And so they put him in this super deep trance. They do a ritual and they give him a drug and it induces an out-of-body experience where Art of Iraf gets to go and get a tour of what the spiritual world is like. And he gets to see the different fates of the different kinds of souls. Zoroastrians don't really have a hell, but they have a purgatory that can be hellaciously long. And it's fascinating to read The Art of Iraf and see how they perceived, you know, like what punishments you're going to get for what sins and stuff like that. But also just some of the cultural differences. One of the things that we here in America have as part of our culture is we don't have an intense need for human contact. You know, we can do fine being alone for periods of time. In fact, there are periods of time where many of us wish we could be alone,
right,
when we're not. I remember reading a story about an account of a missionary's wife in, like, it was Indonesia or somewhere like that. And she would want to get away from the household staff and, like, go write letters. And so she would go off into another room to be alone and write her letters, and the staff would follow her so that she doesn't have to bear the burden of being alone.
Yeah.
And so it was kind of self-defeating process. Well, one of the things that's interesting in Art of Iraf is it will be describing a particular person who, you know, a type of person who is encountering a difficulty in Zoroastrian purgatory. And let's say they're crossing a river or something, and they've got to cross this river, and it's going to take them 10,000 years to do it. And they, even though there's loads of people crossing the river, they get one day into the crossing the river. And it may be something else. I may not be remembering the nature of the difficulty, but it's something like that. They get one day into crossing the river and they think, I've already been here 10,000 years and I'm going to be alone. And it's like the being alone is a huge, I mean, people may have thought we went crazy having to be alone during COVID, but no. In Zoroastrian purgatory, you one day is going to feel like 10,000 years alone.
Oh my goodness. That is great literature.
Yeah.
So that's part of the body of Zoroastrian literature from before the time of Jesus?
Or? Well, Zoroastrianism is from before the time of Jesus, but The Art of Iraf was written in the Christian era.
I gotcha. Okay, Cindy, thanks very much for the question. That brings us to our first break. We'll take a break right back with more Weird Questions for Jimmy Akin.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This is Monsignor Arthur Calkins. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak on a Catholic radio station, which is so necessary for all of us to strengthen our faith. This is a great task of evangelization, and we thank God that Catholic radio is available in order to do so.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Weird questions for Jimmy Akin this hour on Catholic Answers Live. I don't remember when we started doing this on Fridays, but I always like this as a Friday show. It's fun to do weird questions with Jimmy. And we get plenty of weird questions, I can tell you. They have not come to the end of them yet. You're welcome to participate. If you, or you're like, I want to ask Jimmy a weird question, just send it to us here at radio@catholic.com. That's pretty easy to remember, radio@catholic.com. And we'll make sure that it gets to Jimmy, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Jimmy, this one comes from Kurth, who asks, does time always move forward, and is there time in heaven?
Okay, so time, as humans perceive it, normally moves forward at a rate of 1 second per second. But that rate can be changed by various factors described in Einstein's general theory of relativity. These factors include things like the gravitational field that something is in or not in, and whether it's accelerating or not accelerating. And if you're in a heavy gravitational field, time will move slower for you. And if you're accelerating, time will move slower for you. So we can't affect the rate at which time passes. It doesn't have to be 1 second per second. And this is responsible for a famous thought experiment known as Einstein's twin paradox, where you have two twins, you leave one of them on Earth, you put the other in a spaceship that flies at an appreciable fraction of the speed of light, and then you bring the space traveler twin back. And if 1 year has passed for the space traveler twin, so let's say he leaves when he's 30, he arrives back when he's 31, his identical twin, who was born at the same time as him, may be 40 or 50 or 90 or dead from old age, because time was passing faster for the twin on Earth than it was for the twin who was accelerating to a high percentage of the speed of light. So we can definitely make time pass at different rates. That's easy. Question is, can we actually make it reverse? And the answer is, Einstein's general theory of relativity does not prohibit that. And in fact, there were very early realizations on the part of some scientists and mathematicians that knew Einstein that said, hey, dude, your general theory allows backwards time travel. One of them was Einstein's friend, the German mathematician Kurt Gödel, who's famous for Gödel's incompleteness theorem, which deals with the foundations of mathematics. But one of the things that Gödel realized is, if we're living in a universe that's spinning, Einstein's general theory of relativity would allow travel to the past. And there are multiple other solutions that would allow travel to the past as well. So if you talk to competent physicists, they will say, you know, actually, there's nothing prohibiting this. Now, we haven't found a way to build a time machine, although there actually are people working on that. And research is being done into the possibility of travel to the past. However, if you put time travel on your grant application, it is much less likely to get funded than if you don't put it on there, because scientists don't like being laughed at, and they especially don't like not getting funding.
Right.
And so usually, I was reading a book by Stephen Hawking where he was pointing this out, usually they use code words for time travel when they're talking about it, and they will talk about closed time-like curves. And a closed time-like curve is essentially a temporal loop where you can loop back into the past. So anytime you hear about closed time-like curves, that's really research into traveling into the past. There's also another aspect of this, which is, if it's possible to travel into the past, then that would make retrocausation possible. Retrocausation would be having an effect that precedes its cause. So like if I build a time machine now and I go back to a year ago and pick a flower, well, the cause of the flower being picked was the fact I left in the future and came back to now. So it's retrocausal. And it's often pointed out that the laws of physics are bidirectional. They don't care whether you're moving forward or backwards in time. Retrocausation is a real possibility, and there actually are studies of retrocausation, both in the physics community and in the parapsychological community. And so, because various precognitive phenomena, if it's dependent on a signal being sent from the future, would involve retrocausation. And so there is active research being done into retrocausation, both in physics and in parapsychology. As to the, so I would say it's an open question about, does time always move forward? Does it sometimes move in other ways, or could we move through it in a way other than forward? I'd say that's an open question at this point. It may well be possible. Second part of the question, is there time in heaven? The answer is yes for creatures. God is completely outside of time. He's eternal in the fullest sense, where instead of experiencing the progression of time, he experiences all of time all at once in a single undividable moment known as the eternal now. But that's God, and he ain't us.
He ain't.
And it is clear that humans experience time, or at least something like time, something that involves a sequence of events that are not occurring all at once in the afterlife. So first you die, then you go to purgatory, assuming you need it. Then you, after purgatory, you go to heaven. Then you get your body back at the resurrection, and then you rule and reign with Christ in the eternal order. So that's a sequence of events.
Right.
Same thing happens for angels. Angels, first they were unfallen, then some of them fell, and then eventually they'll be punished, the ones that fell. So there's a sequence for us. There's a sequence for angels in the spiritual world. So time does exist for creatures in the spiritual world. So we are not eternal in the sense that God is. We are everlasting in the sense that we will continue to exist forever, but we're not outside of time the way God is. And so when we talk about heaven as being with God, we don't mean being outside of time. We mean being in spiritual, full spiritual union with God. And it's actually church teaching. Now, it's not one of the huge major church teachings. It's not like the Trinity, but it is actually church teaching that time exists for all creatures. John Paul II, for example, talked about this in a series of audiences he gave back during his reign, where he noted that it is, in fact, church teaching that time binds every creature. So if you're a created being, your existence is governed by time in some form, even if it's not exactly the same temporal dimension that we have, or even if we don't, even if it's not perceived the exact way that we perceive time.
Kurth, thank you very, very much. I really appreciate that question. It's weird questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And this one comes from Jamie. I've been listening to a lot of stories on Bigfoot and aliens lately. Good work, Jamie. What are the church's teachings in regard to these types of creatures and sightings?
The church has no teachings on Bigfoot or aliens.
Can we just take that out as a clip? We just need to have that as a clip of Jimmy Akin. Put that on the internet. I just like that sentence. Sorry, Jimmy, I didn't interrupt you.
No problem. So the church has no teachings in this area, but there are principles that we can apply. One of the principles of Catholic moral theology is that we need to reason in a responsible way. God gave us the gift of reason, and he expects us to use it. So in terms of evaluating questions like, does Bigfoot exist, or are there aliens, this is really a question for science. It's not a question of faith, and we want to use proper responsible reasoning as we examine these questions. We want to look at evidence that is presented both for and against, and we can arrive at different opinions on them because reasonable people can have differences of opinion on these matters, just like they can have on other scientific matters, since we don't have conclusive evidence one way or another on either of these topics. One day we may. Zoology, it's normally, not always, but it's normally required to verify the existence of a species that you have what's known as a type specimen or a voucher specimen. And this is a specimen of the creature that can be brought into a lab and scientifically examined and studied and documented. So if someday we get a Bigfoot voucher specimen, well, that would establish the existence of Bigfoot. Similarly, if one day we get an alien pilot and we have a voucher specimen of an alien, well, that would validate the existence of aliens conclusively. Having said that, we don't have such voucher specimens now, so we're dealing with evidence that can be read in more than one way, and therefore reasonable people can have different opinions on the matter.
Jamie, thanks very, very much for that one. Jimmy, with the size of the universe, there, like, you could believe in aliens, but also believe we'll never meet one, right?
Yep, because you could.
Yeah, yeah.
Personally, since people often ask what I personally think, I'll just mention it here, and this is just my opinion, but I think it's probable that life exists on other planets, including elsewhere in our own solar system. I actually think we have pretty good evidence that there's at least microbial life on Mars. Mm-hmm. And I talked about that in a couple of episodes of Mysterious World that you can look up. I think it is probable that there's intelligent alien life somewhere in the universe. I think it's possible that aliens could be visiting us, but I have yet to see something that would convince me of that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thanks. And thank you, Jamie, for the question. This one comes from Jeanette. We are not supposed to spread the ashes of the deceased, but relics of saints are spread far and wide. Is there a reason for these seemingly illogical practices?
So the fundamental thing that resolves them is realizing the principle that underlies both, and that principle is respect for the dead. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with taking apart a person's body into components and having them stored in different locations. If there was something fundamentally wrong with that, if it was intrinsically immoral, then we couldn't have relics of saints. We'd have to leave them all in one spot and we wouldn't be able to distribute them. So there's nothing fundamentally wrong. And if that's the case, well, then there's nothing wrong with, oh, it suddenly becomes wrong if they're really, really, really small, like ashes, which typically aren't actually ashes. They're actually bone fragments. But there's no reason why you can't divide a person's body into extremely tiny parts and then have those parts in different locations. The question is, what's going to happen once they're there? If you take someone's cremains, to use the technical term for them, because they're not exactly ashes, most of your body burns away and then what's left is the bones, and then they crush those, and that's what most people think of as ashes. If you've crushed somebody's bones and you've got their cremains and you scatter them on a beach, let's say, they're not going to be treated reverently. You're going to have, people are going to just walk down the beach and not know there's any ashes there. They're not going to say a prayer for the soul of the departed person. You're going to have seaweed wash up on that beach. You're going to have the ashes are going to wash out to sea. You're going to have sea turtles eating the ashes. You're going to pooping them out afterwards. So you're not having the person's remains treated with respect. Now let's compare that to what happens when you have a saint's relics. Well, okay, so you've got a saint and you take some part of their body. What are people going to do with it? Well, they're going to put it in a monstrance, so that its identity is preserved. They're going to have a label somewhere saying, this is from the body of Saint so-and-so. They're going to keep it in, many times, they're going to keep it under a church altar. They're going to otherwise reverence it and say prayers for, you know, people and ask that person's intercession. So they're going to, you're going to have a night and day difference.
Yeah.
Between how cremains are scattered, cremains are going to get treated, and how scattered relics are going to be treated. So even though there's nothing wrong with taking apart a body after death and having the parts in different locations, what the church wants to do is ensure reverent treatment of the remains and a reverent connection with that person, whether they're a canonized saint or not, whether you're either praying for them or asking for their prayers. And that happens with the relic practice, but it does not happen with let's scatter the remains after the scattering is done. There's no further connection. There's no further reverence being shown.
Jeanette, thank you for that question. That brings us to the break, and we'll be back with lots more weird questions for Jimmy Akin. As I've been saying, you can send yours to radio@catholic.com. Right back. Lots more weirdness to come. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and we got a bunch of weird questions for Jimmy. Weird questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And up next, Damon, who asks this: what sacraments can angels administer? And can they confect the sacraments? We know the angel at Fatima gave the children communion. I've also heard of an angel that had heard confession for someone and was disguised as a priest. Not sure how true that one is, though.
Well, okay, so we got two fundamental questions here. What sacraments can angels administer, and can they confect the sacraments? Well, so in the case of communion, well, okay, you'd need the angel to be able to transport a consecrated host to someone and, you know, put it in their mouth or at least their hand and give them communion that way. So can angels do that? Well, angels are psychokinetic, meaning they have the ability to mentally influence matter. And we see them doing that in scripture at various points. You know, for example, they strike people dead, which is obviously, and you're influencing some matter there if you're striking someone dead. They release an illness at one point. So presumably they were manipulating microorganisms for that, so that would be more mind over matter. We also have instances of a phenomenon that is known as apportation. in Scripture. Apportation is where an object suddenly appears without appearing to travel through space. It's kind of like teleportation, but it, in parapsychology, it's called apportation because an object just appears. And we see Jesus doing that after the resurrection, when the gospel writers tell us the disciples were together and the doors were locked, and then suddenly Jesus is in their midst. So it's like Jesus teleported or apported to be among them. And if Jesus can do that, well, we're probably going to be able to do that too after our resurrection, because we're told we're going to be like Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if Jesus and humans can do apportation, then probably angels could too.
Yeah. Right.
Because they're just other spirits. And so it would be possible for an angel to psychokinetically, take a consecrated host, let's say from a tabernacle, and bring it to where it gives the host to someone, like was reported in the case of some of the children at Fatima in Portugal. It also would be possible, if angels can do apportation, for the angel to apport the, or technically the term would be asport, that's where something disappears, to asport a consecrated host from a tabernacle and apport it to where the communicant is now, and then psychokinetically give them communion. So those are possible. Could they baptize? Well, that involves the application of water. And you don't have to be a priest to baptize. Anybody can do it. Even atheists can baptize. And if atheists can baptize, then I would assume psychokinetic angels can probably baptize too. In fact, that was actually a speculation during the Middle Ages, because we hadn't yet discovered the New World. And there was a question of like, well, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? And one of the speculations was, because you wouldn't, if someone never heard the gospel,
right,
you wouldn't want to say they're automatically going to hell through no fault of their own. And in the Middle Ages, it was believed, oh, but everybody basically has heard the gospel. You're either a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, and you've heard the gospel, unless you're like living on an island somewhere, you know, and in some weird circumstance, you're living on this little island and no one has ever told you about Jesus. What would happen in that situation? Well, some theologians speculated, well, God might send an angel who could evangelize you and then maybe baptize you. And if baptism, you know, the angel can vibrate sound waves to make angels do that and seem to do that in Scripture. Angels vibrate, you know, the air to make sound waves. I baptize you in the name. And at the same time, they're psychokinetically applying water to you. I'd say an angel could probably baptize you too. That leads us to the question of what sacraments can they confect? What can they serve as a principal minister for? And that's different than just doing baptism, which doesn't require a special minister, or serving as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. And an angel giving you communion, that's pretty extraordinary. The other sacraments, you know, confession and anointing of the sick and ordination and so forth. Oh, also angels could serve as witnesses to marriages. But they can't marry you because they can't permanently assume a human form and therefore be a spouse. But they could serve as a church's witness to a marriage, because that's just an informational transaction. If church law allowed it, they could do it. But the other sacraments require a priest, as, or in the case of ordination, maybe even a bishop to do. And so could angels do those? The answer is, we don't know. God hasn't told us. It could be that all angels are functionally the equivalent of priests and bishops, in which case they could do all the sacraments. It also could be that none of them are priests and bishops, in which case their ability to administer and confect sacraments would seem to be limited to the ones I've just named. So we just don't know what's their status in terms of being functionally priests or bishops. Could go either way. Church doesn't have a teaching here. Also, I'd note one other thing, which is the subjectivity of the experiences where things like this are reported. While the church has looked into the later Fatima apparitions and judge them to be credible. The alleged angelic communion incident occurred before the Virgin Mary started appearing to the kids. And I don't know that the church has ever vouched for that. I don't know that that one's been investigated and approved. But even if it has, even if the church did say, yep, that was a credible incident, it still could have been a purely subjective incident. The church doesn't have a teaching about the nature of the incident. And so the children might have perceived in a visionary way the angel giving them communion, and it could have still communicated grace to them, and it still could have been a very meaningful experience, but it might not have been an objectively real experience, an objectively physical one. So I'd say that we need to take that consideration, the subjectivity of these experiences, into consideration when we hear about reports of angels administering sacraments. It may just be a vision, and it may be a vision that communicates grace, but it may not be an actual reception of the sacrament.
Thank you, Damon, very much for the question. A perfect question for Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And now this one comes from Patrick. Why do Muslim women cover their heads, and Mary and Elizabeth covered their heads, but Christian women these days do not? I'm certainly not campaigning for Christian women to wear hijabs. I was just wondering.
Yeah, so head covering is a custom that's used in many cultures, and it has been used in various cultures for women in particular, but it's also been used for men. I mean, it used to be common for every man to wear a hat. And in the Jewish religion, men cover their heads with shawls when they're praying. That changed for Christian men because St. Paul, in his letters, kind of made it a point that Jewish people pray with their heads covered, Jewish men pray with their heads covered, but Christian men don't do that, because you had the message of Christ was sort of veiled before the time of Christ, but now that Christ has come, the veil is removed, and so we don't pray with our heads covered anymore. But he does still want women to veil their heads in church. Now, the reason that Muslim women cover their heads is because it was common in the society where Muhammad was located in the Arabian Peninsula. Women covered themselves up, and they didn't necessarily wear the big, huge honking burqas that cover everything except little eye slits. Actually, I forget if it's in the Quran or if it's one of the hadith, one of the traditions about Muhammad, but there is a reference in Islamic literature, early Islamic literature, to the parts that naturally show for women, which is suggesting more than eyes, you know, like maybe you could see their face and their hands and stuff like that, because those naturally show given the kind of coverings they were using. And then some Muslims, wanting to be devout, made even more restrictive coverings. But the evidence is actually that early on, they weren't in the complete total covering that you see in some images today. But that's why Muslim women do it. Originally, a lot of Christian women did the same thing, because the same custom was practiced in Jewish society. It was not a matter of religious obligation, though. And there were a lot of women in the Roman world who didn't wear head coverings, who not as part of their daily routine. You know, we can see that, for example, in artwork that we have, for example, on the walls of, you know, Roman villas, where they have the paintings of the family that lived in the villa, and the women aren't wearing head coverings. So we know this wasn't a universal custom. So then when you get Jewish and Gentile women together in church, what happens? Well, St. Paul wanted the women to wear head coverings in church. And this is considered one of the most this is in 1 Corinthians 6. It's considered one of the most mysterious passages in Scripture. The fundamental reason that women don't wear head coverings today, either in church or outside of church, unless they choose to as a fashion statement, is our culture has changed. And head coverings have a different meaning now than they did for St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. So this is just a cultural change. And the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith confirmed this in the 1970s in a document on women named Inter in Signores, which dealt with the question of women priests. And it also dealt with the issue of head coverings. And it said, this is a cultural matter. our culture is different, so it doesn't really matter today whether women wear head coverings or not. In church, they're both permissible in terms of God's law. But that leaves us with a question of what was St. Paul thinking of? Mm-hmm. What significance did women's head coverings have in church in the first century? And since we're right up to the point we normally take a break,
oh, this is good.
Let's let that be our cliffhanger.
Hang on if you want to know what St. Paul had in mind about these women's head coverings. More with Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin, and left you with a cliffhanger a minute ago. Patrick wanted to know about head coverings for women and why Christian women don't wear head coverings the way Muslim women do, and that got us right up to St. Paul's instructions about head coverings, and you left us with a cliffhanger, Jimmy.
Yeah, so we've kind of answered why they don't wear them today. It's because our culture is why Christian women tend not to wear head coverings today. It's because of a culture shift. But that leaves us with the question of, well, what did they mean in St. Paul? How did he think of them? What did they mean in his culture? And where he discusses this in 1 Corinthians 6 is widely regarded as one of the most mysterious passages in St. Paul, mm-hmm. because it's just not clear what he's talking about. And even in the 1970s, when the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith dealt with this question, they didn't try to answer what is St. Paul thinking. They just said, this is a cultural practice and it's not binding on us today. Well, in recent decades, there has been work in the scholarly community done on this passage. And what I'm about to say is not certain, but it has been tested and it seems to hold up. It appears that St. Paul's attitude regarding the head coverings is based on ancient medical views. And I've thought carefully about how to explain this in a family program in a way that won't cause undue sensitivities. Today, though, since this is Weird Questions, I'm going to explain it in a little more detail, although I'm still not going to use the standard English vocabulary for talking about this, but okay. I want, since it's Weird Questions, I want people to understand the weirdness of this, because these medical views, even though they were standard in St. Paul's time, they sound super weird and bizarre to us today. Yeah. This is not modern medical opinion. As you know how Christ is referred to in St. Paul as Abraham's seed.
Yes.
At various places. Yeah. Well, that's based on a common figure of speech for talking about human reproduction, because it was believed that, and this is at least partially right, that in order to make a baby, men have something that's kind of like a seed that is used in producing the baby. And so even though it's not literally a seed, it's kind of like a seed. So, and if I said the Greek word for seed, people would know immediately what I'm talking about. But I'm not going to say the Greek word for seed because it's a little indelicate. I'm just going to say seed. So here is what Greek medicine said at the time of St. Paul. They thought that the so in St. Paul's argument, he's making this this statement about like women have long hair that's given to them as a covering, and it's to their glory if they have the long hair, and that's why they ought to wear a head covering on top of it. Well, why? If the long hair is itself a head covering, why do you need to put another covering on top of that? And St. Paul says, well, it's because of the angels. And that's led to discussion of who are these angels? Are these spiritual angels, or is this a pastor of the church, or what does this mean? And there have been various speculations like, well, maybe it's having the extra head covering is a sign that you're under a man's authority or something like that. Well, maybe. But it appears that we still need to answer the part about why is the long hair considered to her glory as it's been given to her as a covering? Well, this is where the medical knowledge comes in, or I should say the medical beliefs. In Greek medicine at the time, it was believed that if women had long hair, it would help them have babies, and thus it would facilitate their role as a mother. Now, they didn't think that, and so that's fairly clear. They also thought that if men had long hair, it would harm their ability to have babies. Now, the reason is not, as you might conjecture, that they thought women having long hair would help them catch a man and become a mother. And they didn't think that men having long hair would repel women and thus harm them in becoming a father. That's not the mechanism of action here. Here's the mechanism of action. They thought hair, and I know this is going to sound super crazy, but they thought hair was actually tiny tubes. And so you've got these tiny tubes hanging off your head. And if you've got long, tiny tubes, then like other tubes, they're going to attract stuff to them. You know, like when you use a straw or something, or you sometimes can put a very thin tube in water and the pressure will cause the water to rise up the tube even without anybody sucking on it. So that's what they thought, and that's what they thought would happen with the seed that's used to make a baby. They thought if women have long hair, then the long hair will attract the seed and it will come to the part of her body where her womb is. And so having long hair for a woman under the medical beliefs of the day would mechanically help the woman have a baby by drawing the seed through her body to the point that it'll get to her womb and she can become pregnant. On the other hand, what about men? Well, if a man has long hair on this view, then his long hair is going to attract the seed too. And so it's going to make it harder for him to give his seed to the woman and make her pregnant. So it's going to mechanically harm the man's ability to become a father. And so that's what the standard medical view was at the time. Now, this sounds super crazy to us, but it's what they believed. Now, what are the effects of this in terms of church sensibilities if you have this view? Well, okay, both genders have sexual characteristics, you know, and we have private parts and semi-private parts, and you don't really want to display those in church, you know, because that would be sexualizing church. And so if, regardless of the medical views of the time, if you believe that long hair on a woman is a reproduction-related sexual characteristic, you don't want her showing it off in church where angels are watching and you're flaunting your secondary sexual characteristics in a holy setting. Don't want to do that. So given that the hair, the long hair on a woman, was viewed as a reproductive assisting sexual characteristic, it sexualizes the hair, and you don't want to show that off in church. So that seems to be what Paul is referring to, and he's trying to be delicate about it, which is why this passage is so hard to understand, because he's trying to be delicacy. Delicate.
Yeah.
And so there's also another issue that's related to this in his reference to the angels. He could mean that you're going to offend the angels, you know, by flaunting your sexuality in church. And that could be what he's talking about. But there's another view, which according to which, if you look in Genesis 6, there are these sons of God who are attracted by the daughters of men and take them to wife. And in various Second Temple documents in Judaism, these are understood to be angels who became enamored of human women. Well, okay, so another possibility about what St. Paul may be thinking here is, well, okay, people worship God in church, angels show up to participate in the worship, and if they see these hot human mamas down there with their uncovered hair, that could get the angels a little overexcited, and we could have a new fall of angels. Now, that's quite speculative, and I'm not saying that that's what St. Paul is thinking. Nota bene, Jimmy Akin is not saying that's what St. Paul is thinking, but it has been proposed in the literature. And even if not all of this explanation is accurate, it does seem at least that part of what St. Paul is thinking is that women in this context should cover their heads because they don't want to display their sexuality in church. And if they're not going to cover this sexual characteristic that they have of their hair, their long hair, then they ought to just shave it off so that they also won't be displaying this sexual characteristic in church.
Patrick, thank you very, very much for that question. Jimmy, you feel like you got time for Andrew's question?
Oh, sure. Okay. And I got through all of that without using the Greek word for seed.
Which people are now Googling. Andrew wants to know this. What are we to make of the Sword of St. Michael, the straight line of seven monasteries, all of them built on a hill or a mountain or tall hill, and stretching from Ireland to Israel? Each monastery was built in a different time by different people, and yet they all appear to line up perfectly as if by design. Was it by design? And if so, whose and to what end?
Okay, so this type of phenomenon has a name. It's called a ley line. And the idea of ley lines was popularized by a gentleman named Alfred Watkins in the 1920s. He was a British gentleman, and he wrote a book called The Old Straight Track, where he would connect different monuments along lines and speculate about, you know, what these were. Like, were these ancient trade routes or something? Later, people kind of took the ley line concept and made it sort of magical, like these are ley lines are mystical channels of supernatural energy or something like that, or psychic power or something. But that wasn't Watkins's view. He didn't view them in mystical terms. So what would I make of this Sword of St. Michael? Well, I've looked it up, and it's not perfectly straight. It's not a perfectly straight route. My suspicion is that we're dealing here with a case of the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. The Texas sharpshooter fallacy is where you have, like, say, the side of a barn, and you kind of shoot at it randomly, and then you notice where there's a cluster of shots, and then you draw a circle around it. And you create the appearance of, oh, someone purposefully shot here, and by your selection of the individual bullet marks, it creates the impression that someone deliberately shot at this target when really they didn't. They were shooting randomly. I think the same thing is likely true here. If you have to ask the question, which St. Michael monasteries are in Europe that are being ignored? And if you select the right St. Michael monasteries and ignore all the others, you could create the appearance of a ley line stretching from Ireland to Israel. But my suspicion is there are way more monasteries of St. Michael and churches of St. Michael that are being ignored from this calculation. And so I think the Sword of St. Michael is unlikely to have any real significance. I think it's likely just a case of the Texas sharpshooter fallacy.
Andrew, thanks very much. Thanks to everybody who sent their weird questions. There's a whole bunch more, so we'll do more of these shows. But if you want to get in on that, just send your weird question to radio@catholic.com. Jimmy Akin, thanks. That was a fun 2 hours.
My pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.